We read God's Word this evening from James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The verses that we will consider are verses 22 through 25, but we will read the entire chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text that we consider this evening is James 1, verses 22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I wrote this sermon during my internship for Reformation Day. If you remember last year, October 31, Reformation Day, fell on a Sunday, and I thought it would be appropriate to connect in some way the occasion of Reformation Day with the text that we were considering that evening. On that day, we considered James 1, verses 22 through 25. I introduced that sermon by saying that it would be appropriate on a Reformation Day to consider one of the cardinal or fundamental truths that were revived during the 16th century Reformation. The Reformation was especially about doctrine, particularly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But there are some that will say that the Reformation was not especially, but exclusively about doctrine and about justification, and therefore to the neglect of the application of that doctrine to the lives of the members of the church. And that leads some to go so far as to say that the Reformation of the 16th century necessitated a further reformation, a reformation that took those cardinal doctrines revived in the 16th century, took them one step further and applied them to the lives of God's people. That claim against the Reformation is even a claim against the Reformed faith still today. But that, very simply, is not true. The Reformation, the Reformed faith, has everything to do with the godly lives of God's people. That's because the Reformed faith is the faith of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures say everything about how we go forth as pilgrims here on this earth. That was the case with the Reformation is evident simply from reading sections, lengthy sections, of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so I said on that Reformation Day that it's appropriate, very appropriate, to consider a text that has largely to do with our lives of sanctification. And James 1, verses 22 through 25 is one of those texts. I wanted to make those comments in the introduction and keep that same introduction because that occasion colors in some way the explanation of the text. You'll understand now why I say some of the things that I do when we explain this text. And not only that, instead of simply removing them or trying to change them, I wanted to leave them in the body of the sermon because I think they're helpful. And because, as I said, it's still a charge against the Reformed faith today. So with those things in the back of our minds, let's look at this text, James 1, verses 22 through 25, and let's do so under the theme, not hearers only. Not hearers only. In the first place, let's look at of what. In the second place, what we are to be. And then in the third place, with what blessedness. In the text, James speaks of what it means to be both a hearer and a doer of the Word. James shows us what that means by means of an illustration. The illustration is that of a man who looks at himself in a mirror. And when he looks at himself in that mirror, it is as though he is looking into what verse 25 says, the perfect law of liberty. Now what we must understand is that the perfect law of liberty, referred to in verse 25, is a further description, further explanation of the Word, referred to in verses 22 and 23. In other words, the two can be identified with each other. the perfect law of liberty is the Word. Those to whom James was writing would have understood this to be the case. James wrote this epistle to Jews. That was the primary audience originally of this epistle. That's evident from verse 1 of chapter 1. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, Jews. And that's how the Jews always understood the law of God. When a Jew heard the word law, what came to mind first and foremost was not simply the Ten Commandments. Just a moment here, I got to figure this out. This is not quite right. Hopefully we're good. Jews, primary audience of this epistle. When Jews heard the word law, what came to mind first and foremost was not simply the Ten Commandments. When they heard the word law, what came to mind even more was not simply the Ten Commandments along with the civil laws of the Old Testament as well as the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. No. When a Jew heard the word law, what came to mind was the whole of God's Word. Originally, it would have been the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. But later, at the time of the writing of this epistle, it would have been the whole of God's written record in the Old Testament. The application for us, then, is that the law is the whole of the written Word of God, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And so, when we look at that word, we need to not look at the word generally as it's described in the text, but we need to zero in on that particular phrase of what the Word of God is. And that phrase is the perfect law of liberty. There's two things there. The first is that the law is perfect. And the second is that it's the law of liberty. In the first place, the law of God or the Word of God is perfect. That's why we sang from Psalm 19, where we read in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That same word perfect is used at the beginning of James chapter 1. It's used to describe the man that goes through trials. And when he goes through those trials work patience. That man, at the beginning of James 1, is described as perfect. Perfection in Scripture means completeness or fullness. That's why we brought up that man at the beginning of James 1. He goes through trials. Those trials work patience. He's perfect. That doesn't mean he's without sin. Of course not. That's often what we think of when we hear the word perfection. Heaven will be perfect because heaven will be without sin. Of course, that's true. But that's not the primary biblical meaning of perfection. It has to do with completeness and fullness. That man goes through trials and is perfect means that he's a mature Christian. And that's what verse 4 says as well at the end, that ye may be perfect. And now it explains what that perfection is. Perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay, now take that idea and apply it to the Word and the law of God. The Word of God is perfect because it is complete or full. The Word is complete or full for a couple of reasons. In the first place, it's complete because the Word of God speaks to and applies to every aspect and situation in our lives. this drives home the importance of having this broader understanding of what the law of God is. God's law, His moral law, the Ten Commandments, do speak to our whole lives. They do. We see that when we go through the Ten Commandments in the Heidelberg Catechism. But often, they do so only by means of implication. But when we understand the law of God to be the whole of His Word, it covers the gamut, as it were, when it comes to applying to the situations we are going through in our lives. The law of God is complete because it speaks to every aspect of our lives. But the law of God is complete or perfect in the second place because it serves the purpose for which it was created by God. Part of the wisdom of God is that everything He created serves a particular purpose and has a particular goal. The grandest and largest things in this world serve a particular purpose. The smallest and seemingly most insignificant things do as well. And so too the law of God. God created and gave us the law for a particular reason. And one of the purposes of the law of God is to set the boundaries, the fence, inside of which we are called to live as God's people. And that segues us into that second description of what the law of God is. It's the law of liberty. We must understand that the law is only a law of liberty when it's viewed in light of and because of Jesus Christ. The opposite of liberty or freedom is bondage. And when we use this language, freedom, liberty, bondage, we're using the language of slaves. Apart from Christ, the law, the Word of God, is a law of bondage. Because in and of ourselves, when we look at ourselves in light of that law, all we can do is sin against it. All we can do is bring upon ourselves the curse of the law. All we can do is bring us upon ourselves the punishment for violating the law. But when viewed in light of Jesus Christ, the law becomes for us a law of liberty. On the basis of all of Christ's work, especially His death and resurrection, ascension, and especially His outpouring of His Spirit into our hearts, we are made new creatures. Implanted in us is the life of Christ, so that although we have that old man of sin within us, we also have that new man. That new man that gives us the ability by God's grace to obey His law. Never without sin, of course not. But in a very real way, we can be instruments of praise in God's hands, obeying and following the law of God. And that's what freedom is. True freedom is the ability wrought by God to live within the confines of God's law. Freedom is living within the law of God. Now, some might object to that and say, you cannot say that. You cannot put those two things in the same sentence. Freedom and law. Freedom is not living according to a law. Freedom is doing whatever you please, whenever you please, however you please. But that objection can be answered. It can be answered easily by means of an illustration. An illustration you've probably heard before because it helps very much in understanding what this means. The illustration is that of a fish. What's freedom for a fish? Is freedom for a fish to live wherever it pleases, however it pleases? In other words, in the water or out of the water? Of course not. Outside of that water for the fish is death. In the fish or in the water, which, to put it another way, is the law created for it by God, in that for the fish is life. Another example, traffic laws. Imagine what it would be like if in our transportation on the roads there were no laws. You can drive wherever you want on either side of the road. You can drive however fast you want. Stop at this intersection, maybe or maybe not. Do whatever you please. What would be the result of that? It'd be chaos. And ultimately, it would lead to death and destruction. Freedom with respect to the law is living within the confines of the law of God. And that's why the law is called a law of liberty. Now concerning that law, that word of God, James calls us to be both hearers and doers. He drives that home by means of an illustration. James is fond of using illustrations. That becomes very clear when you read through the epistle. We saw that already in James chapter 1 and verse 6. The double-minded man is compared to a wave of the sea tossed to and fro by the wind. In verses 9 and 10, the rich man that perishes is compared to the flower of the field that withers and dries up because of the hot rays of the sun. If you go to chapter 3, you read about the importance of that little member of our body, the tongue, as it is compared to that small bit placed in the horse's mouth and that small rudder that controls the large ship. And then in this text, the hearer and the doer of the word is compared to a man who looks at himself in a mirror, sees himself in a mirror, which we saw is the perfect law of liberty. James uses a figure with which his readers and with which we are very familiar. In fact, the figure is probably more applicable today than it was in James's day. Not a single day goes by for each one of us in which we do not, at least several times a day, see ourselves in a mirror. And really, those are daily reminders of the truth that is taught in this text. Mirrors, by the way, in James's day were made of metal, often copper, that would be polished and shine to such an extent that when you looked into it, it would produce a reflection. But that as a side. When we look into the Word and the law of God, it is as though we are looking into a mirror. We see ourselves. We see a reflection of ourselves. Now, what distinguishes the hearer of the Word from the hearer of the Word only from the hearer and doer is what takes place after he sees himself in the mirror of God's law. I think I would have figured it out the first time. What distinguishes the hearer of the word only from the hearer and doer is what takes place after he sees himself in the mirror of God's word. When the hearer only sees himself in the mirror of God's word, he beholds, the text says, his natural face. The question that we need to face is, what is James referring to when he speaks of his natural face? Literally, we read there, the face of his birth. And the answer to that question is really the key that unlocks for us the heart of the meaning of this text, the heart of what it means to be a hearer and doer of the Word. By natural face, James is referring to the depravity and the sinfulness with which each one of us is born. Remember, face of His birth. That's a truth that abounds in Scripture. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Each one of us has to be able to say, I am a sinner by nature. In a pictorial, figurative way, by natural face, that's what James is referring to. Now that fits with what the Word and Law of God is, and what that Word and Law does. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. The first question and answer after that introductory Lord's Day. Whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer to that is this. Out of the law of God. And that simply is a paraphrase of Romans 3, verse 20. When we look into the Word of God, we see ourselves very clearly. And what we see is ourselves as sinners. Now, what makes a man a hearer of the Word only is what happens next. We read in the text that he sees himself in the mirror of God's law. He sees his natural face, but straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Immediately, he forgets something. Now, what is it that he forgets? He does not, first of all, forget this. He does not, first and foremost, forget the law and the Word of God. No. What he forgets is what we've been talking about. He forgets his natural face. He forgets who he is as a sinner. He forgets his depravity. And in doing so, he deceives himself. That's the end of verse 22. Not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The deception has to do with the knowledge that that man has. The hearer only thinks that he's okay. I looked into the Word and the law of God. I understand that Word. I understand the content of the law of God. And that's good enough. People of God, many an unbeliever, the devil himself, know the Word and law of God. That's not first and fundamental to being a doer of the Word. We need to know the Word and law of God. We'll get to that. But what we must know especially is who we are as sinners. The opening line of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion drives this point home. This is how Calvin starts that work. He says this, nearly all wisdom that we possess, and wisdom there is a reference to not only the truth, but also the living out of that truth, which is what we're talking about right now. Nearly all wisdom that we possess, yea, true and sound wisdom, consists of the knowledge of two things, knowledge of God, and knowledge of ourselves. And the knowledge that we must have of ourselves is the knowledge that we are sinners. The hearer and doer of the Word is just the opposite. He sees himself in the Word of God, sees his natural face, and does not forget who he is. That's how we need to understand verse 25. We read that the hearer and doer continueth therein. Notice that the therein is in italics in the text. That means that it's not in the original Greek manuscript. That's somewhat significant because when we read the therein, it makes it sound as if it's referring to the Word and law of God. That certainly is implied, but what the hearer and doer continues in especially is the knowledge of himself as a sinner. What this all boils down to, in order to be a hearer and doer of the Word, and one word is this, humility. the proud man who refuses to acknowledge, to believe, and to live out of the reality that he is a sinner will not and cannot be a doer of the word. But the humble man who knows himself as a sinner will and can go forth obeying the word of God. Humility produces service. We look into the word of God. We see the heart of that word, Jesus Christ. And when we look at Christ as our Savior, the one who took upon himself everything that is filthy and ugly about us, all of our sin, and the punishment that we deserve for that sin. If that does nothing else to us, it must do this. It must humble us. Because we know that we deserve just the opposite. That's life. What we deserve is death and punishment for violating the law of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ humbles us. And in that humility, it leads us out of gratitude to go forth in our everyday walk obeying the Word of God. We've described these two men in the text, the hearer only, the hearer and doer. And now we face the question, each one of us, honestly and squarely, which one am I? The calling of the text is clear. We must hear and we must do the Word of God. This means, first of all, that we need to hear the Word. We can't do the Word if we don't, first of all, hear that Word. We hear that Word in so many different ways. Right here is a primary way on the Lord's Day, when the Word of God is proclaimed to us from Sunday to Sunday. You children and you young people, you hear the Word during the week in the catechism room. All of us together in the societies when we open up and discuss the Word of God. But not a day must go by for us in which we do not hear the Word of God. Busy we must be in the reading and the studying of the Word of God. And we must do this every single day, because every day then we are confronted with the gospel. Every day we see what we deserve, what Christ has done for us. And that's humbling. And that leads us out of gratitude day by day to then obey the Word of God. So hear that Word every single day in everything we do. Hear that Word. And don't forget your natural face. We will never forget what we look like physically. We see ourselves in a mirror so often, it's ingrained in us what we look like physically. How much more must that be the case spiritually? Always remembering who we are as sinners and leading us day by day out of humility and with gratitude to obey that Word of God. And then let us go forth doing just that, striving to obey that Word in all things. Part of the beauty of understanding the law of God to be the whole of His Word. Yes, there are gray areas, but those are so few and far between in the grand scheme of things. We have the Word of God. It directs us in how we go forth in our everyday walk. Let us strive to do that in everything in our lives. Pray for wisdom then. That takes wisdom. To read that Word, live our lives according to it, to apply it unto our lives. In the introduction, we made the point that some claim the Reformation, the Reformed faith, is all about justification. Very little to do with what we're talking about, sanctification. That wasn't the case. The Reformers emphasized sanctification. And they partly did that because of an objection that was lodged against their view of justification. A view that said, your understanding of justification will lead to godless and profane lives. The Reformer said, not so. And the answer to that is simply a right understanding of the relationship between justification and sanctification. And the relationship is this: those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. He created us unto good works. Those who are righteous in Christ, inevitably, the fruit will be a life of obedience. Never in and of ourselves. Of course not. But God created us unto good works. He gives us, by His grace, the ability to go forth in obedience to the Word of God. And when we do that, we will experience a beautiful blessing. The blessing in the first place is life with God. We can go back to that illustration that we used in the first point, the illustration of the fish. Outside of the law for the fish, outside of the water is death. But in that water is life. And not only life, it's life that flourishes, life that develops, life that grows. And that's the case with us. When we live within the confines of the law of God, we experience life, fellowship with God in our everyday walk. And not only life, it's life that develops and flourishes and grows. That works itself out practically. Take one area in our lives, the observance of the Sabbath day. We hear God's Word, everything it says about how we observe this day, and then we go forth obeying that Word. What happens practically? We spend the Lord's Day busy in the Word of God, busy in prayer, and we grow in our life with God. We experience more and more the blessing of our salvation and fellowship with God. And that's the case with all of the areas in our life. There's life, spiritual, thriving life, when we live within the law of God. But we need to mention the opposite. Outside of that law is death and misery. It's the lie of the devil that says there's joy, true joy in a life of sin. There may be superficial happiness and joy engaging in a life of sin, but that's not true joy. It's fleeting. There's only misery and there's only death outside of the law of God, but life within that law. The blessing is also, in the second place, joy and peace. Because as God's children, every day we hear the Word, we hear that law, we look into it, and when we do that, we see it for what it is. We see it as the law of liberty. Every time we look into the law, we see Jesus Christ as the one who delivered us from the bondage and slavery of sin. And that's joy. That's all of our peace. That's our true delight in this life. But then there's also the blessing of hope. Because right now, every day when we look into the Word and law of God, we see our natural face. We do. We see our sin and we see our depravity. But let us never do that without having in the back of our minds, no, right up in the front of our minds, the great hope that one day we will not see our natural face. One day when the Lord takes us to heaven, or when Jesus returns, when we look at ourselves, we will not see our natural face. We won't see our sin. We won't see our depravity. And what we will see is someone who is clothed perfectly and completely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so all of our lives long, as we strive to hear and do the law of God, let us do so with that glorious hope. Seeing our natural face right now, being humbled by that, but always remembering and always having before us the glorious hope that one day all of that sin will be gone and we will enjoy that life perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this word that we could consider this evening. Write it upon our hearts. May we take it with us in this week that lies ahead of us, striving in all that we do to hear and to do Thy word. Forgive, O God, what was said or what was heard in sin. In Jesus' name, amen.